Thank you very much, Father, and thank you for the opportunity to be here this week. It's a great privilege to be here. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in our lives the effects of your redemption, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. St. Thomas Aquinas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, buckle up for a longish quotation. In obedience, therefore, to her founder's behest, the Church prolongs the priestly mission of Jesus Christ mainly by means of the sacred liturgy. She does this in the first place at the altar, where constantly the sacrifice of the cross is represented and, with a single difference in the manner of its offering, renewed. She does it next by means of the sacraments, those special channels through which men are made partakers in the supernatural life. She does it, finally, by offering to God, all good and great, the daily tribute of her prayer of praise. This explanation of the purpose of the liturgy, really, comes from an encyclical of Pope Pius XII, which he issued in 1947. The late 19th century and the early 20th century saw a great renewed scholarly interest in the liturgy. Up to that point, there certainly was interest in the liturgy, but this was really a focused kind of academic study of the history of the liturgy and how it had developed through the ages. So religious orders, especially the Benedictines, undertook this great renewal of study of the liturgy. And it produced great fruits. And so we could say that by the early 20th century, there was a kind of liturgical revival going on in the church, in study, but also in practice. We have the past few years have been a Eucharistic revival in the church, in which we've been, furthering, deepening our devotion to the Eucharist in many different ways, including scholarly. And the early 20th century was kind of a counterpart to that with the study of the liturgy in general. But a lot of the renewed fervor and interest in the liturgy in the early 20th century, some of it was getting a little out of hand or becoming a bit too inventive and anachronistic. So the Pope thought it wise to intervene and just lay down some principles to understand the liturgy and its history. Another quotation from that encyclical Mediator Dei. Yet the integrity of faith and morals ought to be the special criterion of this sacred science, which must conform exactly to what the Church, out of the abundance of her wisdom, teaches and prescribes. It is consequently our prerogative to commend and approve whatever is done properly, and to check or censure any aberration from the path of truth and rectitude. So we see here in Pius XII several important principles for understanding the liturgy, the Mass, as a prayer and as a memorial, a sacrificial memorial. One, we see that the Mass is a fruit of sacred science. So the faith and the morals of the Catholic faith inform the liturgy and are an expression of the liturgy. So the faith, what we believe, and the morals, what we do. The second principle, the liturgy, the Mass as a prayer, is a result of an expression of what the Church teaches. So the Church, as the kind of unifying principle, has the authority to teach definitively about the liturgy. Third, it's unifying. The liturgy, the Mass, as our prayer, draws its unity and its authority from Peter, from the Pope, and from his successors. And lastly, its benchmark is the truth. The end of that quotation said that, you know, it is our prerogative, the Holy See's prerogative, to censure any aberration from the path of truth and rectitude. So there must be truth in the Mass, in the liturgy. But before we can speak about the Mass, I think it's important to first be able to articulate why we need the Mass in the first place, why we need it, and why it is our prayer, and why it's, you know, lasted for, you know, 20 centuries. So I'm chiefly going to look at St. Thomas Aquinas and what he has to say on prayer, the liturgy, religion, and external signs of religion. In his treatise on religion, St. Thomas Aquinas divides the whole work into internal and external forms of religion. So we are bodily creatures. We have intellects and wills, which make us spiritual, but we also have bodies, which tie us to the physical world. Some Dominicans have forgotten that we are bodily creatures, and they go about as if we don't have bodies. But we do. St. Thomas discusses religion, the internal and the external, in his treatise on justice. So we see immediately that religion has to do with justice. It has to do with a rightly ordered relationship with God. It has to do with something that we owe to God. In the question on religion, Thomas asks a kind of leading question. He asks whether religion has an external act. Well, it does, you know, big surprise. He says, "We pay honor and reverence to God, not for his sake, because he is of himself full of glory, to which no creature can add anything, but for our own sake, because by the very fact that we revere and honor God, our mind is subjected to him, wherein its perfection consists." A principle in St. Thomas's theology is the natural order intended for human nature. In God's plan for man and for what would govern his actions, it's baked in that man would be drawn to religion. The order that God intends for man's nature to have, it consists of lower powers, which we call passions or emotions, being subjected to our higher powers, so our intellect and our will. And then these higher powers, our intellect and our will, are ultimately ordered to God and subjected to God. And so we see kind of the, you know, man, perfect man, Adam in the garden, this was second nature to him. Really, it was first nature to him. His lower passions were perfectly governed by his higher faculties. And those higher faculties were directly subject and like in perfect communication with God and God's will. But this automatic kind of ordering was lost with the fall. And so now we need to strive to keep it in order. We need to, not that it wasn't active before, but in a sense now we have to try extra hard to kind of keep it rightly ordered. And our perfection is achieved in this, as St. Thomas said. For our own sake, because by the very fact that we revere and honor God, our mind is subjected to him, wherein its perfection consists. Our mind's perfection. Our perfection is achieved in it, but only through grace is it sustained. So with our fallen nature, we can strive, but we can't strive without the help of grace. We also see in this quotation from St. Thomas, I think, when thinking about perfection, it's important to keep in mind that justice, what we owe to God, we'll get to eventually worship and the external act of religion. But all of this, it's what makes us perfect. It's not an expression of us already perfect, of perfection we already have, which I think is frequently tossed at people of religion that they just go about kind of flaunting their perfection to others. But we practice religion, and especially our external form of religion, our prayer and our praise and our sacrifice, so as to perfect us. And it's God perfecting us. It's not us doing it, us willing it. God perfects us through our religion. St. Thomas again. Now the human mind, in order to be united to God, needs to be guided by the sensible world. So as physical creatures, as bodily creatures, we need the help of sensible things. We're not just floating minds, you know, going about our days being perfectly mental. I mean, some people can be mental, but... So our chief need is for something bodily to guide us and to kind of structure us. Our chief need with the faith lies in the sacraments. These are kind of the chief expressions of the bodily helps that we have. But also secondary things like the liturgy, which is in a sense different from the sacraments. But we find the sacraments in the liturgy. But liturgy, sacramentals, like holy objects, blessing with holy water, making the sign of the cross, things like that. The reading of scripture, penances we undertake, all of these are sacramentals, and they're also bodily, and they like get us involved in our worship. So our prayer can never just be mental, never just spiritual, as we so often hear, I think. You know, you hear people say, when they're asked, you know, are you... do you practice a religion? Oh no, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm just spiritual. I don't want to get involved in all that kind of religion. I think one more quotation from St. Thomas, from that same treatise on religion as an exterior act. Wherefore, this is the end of it. Wherefore, in the divine worship, it is necessary to make use of corporeal things, that man's mind may be aroused thereby, as by signs, to the spiritual acts by means of which he is united to God. Therefore, the internal acts of religion take precedence of the others and belong to religion essentially, while its external acts are secondary and subordinate to the internal acts. So that person who says, I'm spiritual, not religious, in a sense, he or she has a point. If prayer is not internal, then you know the external signs of devotion are really dead because they're not signing any kind of devotion. They're just a robotic movement that doesn't display the heart or what's in the heart. St. Thomas doesn't say that external acts do not belong to religion, but only that they are secondary. They come second, but they're still necessary. They're necessary expressions of that, of religion. We hear St. Paul say in the letter to the Romans, this is 10:10, for one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. We hear this a lot. We especially hear this in the Divine Office, in the Liturgy of the Hours, the prayers that the friars and consecrated religious pray several times throughout the day, that we pray upstairs in the church. We hear this read a lot at Vespers. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. Believing without confessing would be like, I suppose it would be like intending to give a gift to a friend, but then never even bothering to buy the present. And so you could say like you wanted to give a gift and you had the intention to give the gift, but you didn't give any kind of external sign that you actually were giving a gift to your friend. So you need to have that good intention, but then follow through. And the liturgy, as a memorial, is not only us remembering the truths of Christ's life, the truths of our faith, the great mysteries of our faith, but it's also that word memorial, you know, it's remembering. It's also for us to remember It's chiefly for us, as St. Thomas said. Now, St. Thomas spoke a lot about needing external things in exercising religion. You know, it is necessary to make use of corporeal things. And he didn't invent this. He didn't come up with this. It's an expression of, really, of human nature, as he said. It's been true throughout human history. The culture of man has always recognized the need for sensible things to help his devotion, help his worship. In a different question of St. Thomas's work, the Summa Theologiae, he says, "At all times and among all nations, there has always been the offering of sacrifices. Now that which is observed by all is seemingly natural." This is also a principle of St. Thomas. You could call it the, a professor of mine recently called it the principle of sensible realism. If everybody acknowledges it as kind of a fact of human nature, then it kind of is. That which is observed by all is seemingly natural. It's natural to man. "Therefore, the offering of sacrifices is of the natural law." St. Thomas finishes there. "The offering of sacrifices is of the natural law." If you remember, I don't know if the natural law has ever been talked about, but I'm sure it has. The natural law is that law in which we kind of see God's eternal law. We kind of glimpse God's divine providence through our natural, man's natural machinations, you know, and what he does. Man recognizes his need to honor and worship his creator. This is something in the natural law, we say. It belongs to human nature. So St. Thomas said that he, you know, at all times and among all nations, there has always been this need of offering sacrifices. So this includes primitive and pagan worship. You know, cavemen, I don't know when cavemen lived, like 20,000 years ago, you know, them having some sort of rite, which archaeologists discover that they used some sort of worship tool and sacrifice to some idol. This is kind of a reflection of that, of man's natural need to show reverence to his creator. So God's providence takes this into account. He took this into account with establishing his own people, with establishing the nation of Israel. He kind of channeled man's natural instincts, and he revealed himself to Israel through the patriarchs and through the prophets to perfect their worship. With the Old Testament now, with Israel, you get into a kind of different category. You go from the theoretical of everything St. Thomas says about religion and external forms of worship being natural to man, and now you add in the element of God revealing things to man, revealing specific ways to worship, specific ways that God desires for man to pray, both internally but especially externally. Prayer, in a sense, needed external rituals, needed sacrifices to express man's praise, thanksgiving, his repentance, all before God, his creator. Pope Pius XII in Mediator Dei says, "Thus we observe that when God institutes the old law, he makes provision besides for sacred rites and determines in exact detail the rules to be observed by his people in rendering him the worship he ordains." And how do we understand this? We understand this through the scriptures, through the law, which the Jewish people still observe. This is the expression of God's will and how they still know how God ordained these sacred rites in exact detail. In the history of the Old Testament, this is expressed through animal offerings, through sacrificing animals. Even before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, we see the patriarchs offering sacrifices. We see Adam coming out of the garden offering sacrifices. Noah, when he and his family depart from the ark, they offer sacrifices to God. Abraham is called to sacrifice his son. And of course, the angel restrains him and he offers the ram. So we see animal offerings. We see the law given in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And as it was lived out and followed in the history of Israel. And finally, we see the tabernacle, which was ordained by God for Moses to set up. And that eventually grew into the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. All of these things in the Old Testament, we can see as God's master plan to keep man in a rightly ordered relationship with him through his worship. In fact, it's so important, and I think we can lose sight of this, the sacrifices and the worship of the Old Testament were so important that St. Thomas Aquinas, his longest question in all of his work, these are, the questions of St. Thomas are these kind of leading questions that he poses, these big topics, and he devotes one question to each topic, usually. His lengthiest question in his work is about the sacrifices of the old law. It's about, all those things that you flip past in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy when you start your Bible in a year reading, because they're very long and very detailed and very precise, and they just seem kind of so removed from our daily life or things that we usually think of when we think of our relationship with God. But these are incredibly important things, and St. Thomas saw that. Later on in the Old Testament, what do I mean by later on? Later on in the Old Testament, as we get closer to the time of our Lord, closer to the time of Jesus, we see the prophets, who are closer spatially in time to Jesus, express the debt man's owed to God and how that usually was not being fulfilled. Not always, but in general, there was a kind of disconnect between how man should be worshiping God and what he actually was doing. So the prophets expressed the debt man's owed to God and how, this was second nature to Israel. In fact, we hear this prophetic cry at most masses in the Eucharistic prayer. It depends what Eucharistic prayer the priest uses during the consecration, near the consecration. But we usually hear from the prophet Malachi, from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's the part that we hear. But Malachi goes on, my name is great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. Incense offerings are made to my name everywhere, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to try to remember what the priest says. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that a perfect offering may be offered to your name. Yes, something like that. But as I mentioned, we also hear the cry of the prophets about empty worship, about the need for that internal devotion to truly guide the exterior, for external devotion to be an overflowing of our internal devotion. And we hear this best encapsulated, I think, in Psalm 51. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. A burnt offering you would not accept. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit. A contrite, humbled heart, O God, you will not scorn. Treat Zion kindly, according to your goodwill. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will desire the sacrifices of the just, burnt offering and whole offerings. Then they will offer up young bulls on your altar. So the Old Testament worship was insufficient, and that's why we have a New Testament worship that we'll get to now. Our prayer in the Mass is the inheritor, though, of all this Old Testament prefigurement. All those sacrifices, those ordained by the law, especially the Passover lamb, the offerings of bread in the temple, the offerings of bread and wine by Melchizedek, and all the rites and rituals of the temple. The Mass inherits all of those and kind of assumes all of those. In that long question that I mentioned that St. Thomas has, he says, the ceremonies of the old law had a twofold cause, namely a literal cause, according as they were intended for divine worship. So kind of in themselves, they were fine because they were offering worship to God. And, he says, a figurative or mystical cause, according as they were intended to foreshadow Christ. Christ assumes all the sacrifices of the Old Testament in himself when he institutes the Mass at the Last Supper and when he kind of follows through on that institution with his sacrifice in his passion and death. So it's important to keep this firmly in our minds because as we receive the Mass and as we pray the Mass, as we consider it as a memorial, a sacrificial memorial, the principle you need to keep returning to is Christ's institution and how he followed through. Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. That's in Luke, and then it's again in, you know, in Matthew and Mark. So we see there this, do this in memory of me. The Mass is a memorial of Christ's passion, a memorial of his death on the cross, as he foretold it, and then how he followed through with it. And it, so it's meant to help us call to mind and represent for us that sacrifice that is so integral to our faith. This is done in the liturgy, in the Mass, both in word and in sacrament. So I had mentioned earlier that the liturgy, using that term liturgy, is not really synonymous with saying the Eucharist. Now, it's fine to refer to the Mass as the Eucharist because this is usually what we're talking about when we talk about the Mass. They are kind of two separate things, though. I think I'll leave it at that. I think that might be touched on further down the road about the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist in the Mass. But recall how St. Thomas said that external acts of religion are for our own sake. We said that at the beginning. They're for our own sake. So strictly speaking, God does not need the Mass. He's infinitely perfect in himself, as the beginning of the Catechism says. You know, anything we know or do about God, God does not need it. It is purely for his glory and a gift to us that we have the Mass. We do need the Mass. So in body and spirit, we can be renewed by Christ's sacrifice. Yeah, we need to be reminded of its effects. That being said, you know, the Mass is not the same as the Eucharist. We should clarify a little bit there. The Mass as a liturgy is the whole, it's a fitting place. It's an appropriate setting for the sacrament of the Eucharist to be celebrated. Because the liturgy of the Mass allows us to enter into the truths of the faith in that kind of whole manly way, like I was describing. You know, as humans, we need sensible things. We can't just rely on our minds. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read, the disciples were persevering in the doctrine of the apostles and in the communication of the breaking of bread and in prayers. So these two words, doctrine and communication, I think encapsulate the Eucharist as the central part of the liturgy, the highest point of the liturgy. We eat the truth we believe in. We communicate the doctrine, the truth of the faith in our reception of the Eucharist. But for all of our external acts of devotion, we should remember that this memorial, it's external to us, but the point is for it to be made interior. The point is for it to change our souls. You know, that prayer that I read at the beginning, we pray at the beginning of every hour of the divine office as religious, that we may always experience in our lives the effects of your redemption, who live and reign forever and ever, experiencing in our souls constantly the effects of Christ's redemption, especially in the liturgy and in the Eucharist. So the goal is for the sacrifice to be made interior to us. Pope Pius XII says, "But the chief element of divine worship must be interior, for we must always live in Christ and give ourselves to him completely, so that in him, with him, and through him, the Heavenly Father may be duly glorified. The sacred liturgy requires, however, that both of these elements be intimately linked with each other." So liturgy is internal, too. Everything that I've said has kind of been about it being external, an external expression. But it also is a memorial for us to remember and interiorize the sacrifice of Christ. This memorial should be stamped in our hearts so that we can draw strength from it even when Mass is finished, and keep it fixed in our minds and in our souls as the highest expression of our faith, what we turn to constantly for nourishment, for strength, and for the peace that Christ offers. With that, I think I'll leave it there.